It's not half an hour. It's usually more. We do our best to cut it down, but no matter what we do, it seems like it runs longer than we want. If we cut it down too far, everybody complains there's not enough information. And then others complain that it takes too long. It's kind of like the temperature in the church building. And I've come to the conclusion you can't please anybody, so don't even try. So I noticed you have an air conditioner now back there. Oh, I'm telling you, it's great. The building looks very nice. And I'm glad to be here again, glad to renew fellowship with Reverend Cranston and his family, and glad to be able to preach the word here on this occasion. I love this text that you have on the pulpit, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And that is a text that was on Dr. Arnold Hickok's pulpit years ago in Phoenix. First time I preached in that pulpit, right up there was that sign. I thought, well, this is a good thing. Shows you that the pulpit is in the right place and the part of the preacher is in the right place. I want to bring you greetings from our congregation in Phoenix. We had a great joy just a week ago yesterday, a day that I think some of our folk had thought would probably never come, at least not while they were living. And the Lord has enabled us to purchase a building. It's a commercial building. It's in a condominium complex. There are two buildings back to back with the alleyway between them, and each building has five spaces in it. This building is only 3 years old. We bought one of those spaces that faces the street, so that people can see our sign when they go by. And we bought that, and then we, with the rest of the money that we had, we developed it. We built it out. These suites were in shell condition, hadn't been finished, except for the roof and the floor and all of that. So it was, for our small congregation, a major undertaking. But the Lord provided for us in a remarkable way that I thought I would just share with you. We have for years been looking for a permanent home. Never had one till now. In 2003, I felt led at the beginning of the year to call for us for some special seasons of prayer. So the first Friday night each month, usually, we gathered together. And in those seasons for prayer, we had one thing that we were praying about. And that is for the Lord to open a way for His people. Toward the end of that year, we were notified that there was a piece of property for sale that was 1.5 acres in size at a corner, an intersection. And because of the fact that it was an inheritance property, and two of the three siblings who had inherited the property wanted their money out of it, they were selling it. We were able to buy it for $135,000, which, when I think of it now, just astonishes me. But we were able to buy it, and we fully intended that this was going to be the place where we were going to build. And we went through two of the three steps of the construction process. We got a use permit, and we got approval for our building design. And we were going into the stage of actually interviewing contractors and going into the actual drawing up of blueprints to be approved for the building. And it was at that time that, in that period, we had decided we were going to move to a less expensive location. So we were convinced this was what God had for us. But during that time, you had two things that happened. First of all, the tsunami in South Asia at Christmas time in 04. And a lot of building materials suddenly were in demand for the reconstruction there. And then just about 8 months later, Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans, and there was a great surge in demand for materials there. Well, the price of our little project went in a very short time up by $200,000. And we just couldn't do it. And it would have taken all the money that came in every month, and it still wouldn't have been enough, and we wouldn't have been able to do anything else. So we backed away, and one of our elders in Greenville said he couldn't understand this, but he thought maybe there was something about the land that we weren't giving attention to. Because at this time, the value of real estate in Phoenix, contrary to now, was skyrocketing. Well, what happened was that we were advised to consider selling it and to use the money either to lease a very nice facility or to buy one. We found that we could buy these places. So we set about to sell it. And after owning it for 4 years, we sold it for $500,000. So we had a $40,000 investment of money that we had raised over the years. And when all the dust settled, that $40,000 had become $400,000 in 4 years. So that was what made us know that God was providing for us. But still, we had about a two-year period where we would be looking for places. And every time we thought, this is the place, this is the place, this is the place. And we would be all excited, the people would be excited, God was moving in answer to prayer, and then problems would arise and it wouldn't work out. And a lot of times people thought, how in the world are we ever going to do anything? Then, last year, we got notified that we should look at a particular place. It was the place we now own. We had looked at it before. The price was higher. But a year later, we came back to look at it again, and the price had gone down significantly. And we were able to buy it. 3,200 square feet for $240,000. That left us $160,000. And with that money, plus just a little that we borrowed from the presbytery at the end, we were able to build the place out and to furnish it. We're still working on that to some extent, but that was how the Lord directed. And when we met together a week ago yesterday to dedicate this building, it was a great day. And one of the things that struck me so much on that day was we have a plaque now that hangs in our church, and it commemorates gifts to our building fund made in memory of some 18 people, including my father and my wife's father. And it included also some people who had been in the congregation. One dear lady, whose daughters are both members of our church, passed away 16 years ago. And I could remember hearing her pray that the Lord would give us a permanent home. Prayed very faithfully, very godly lady. I was with her when she died and conducted her funeral. That was in 1994. We were still meeting at the school. How was the Lord ever going to answer that prayer? But the Lord has answered that prayer. Those prayers, even after her death, were before the throne of God. And God heard them. And God, in His time, answered them. So, one thing that we can ask you to pray about, two things actually, we now face the great challenge of reaching a neighborhood just to the east and the north and the south of this new location. Number of subdivisions, homes it seems almost without number to us. We have the challenge of reaching those people. And then something that would seem at this point an impossibility, but the suite adjacent to ours is still available. If we had $240,000, we would buy it tomorrow. But we don't have that kind of money. We don't have any money left. All our money is now in the building. So we would ask you to pray that the Lord might make that feasible. I think that in the future it might be very useful to have that just for expanding what we're doing there. But the Lord has done great things, and one of the things that has struck me again and again is how we have been able to rely upon the prayers of our sister congregations, and those prayers have been answered, and now we look to the Lord to answer others as well in the days to come. So thank you for your prayers, and keep remembering us before the throne of grace. Next February will be 25 years since the beginning of the work, and we're looking forward to that occasion as well. It's a wonderful thing now we have our own building, and we are getting ourselves out of the mindset, I wonder what the landlord will think when we do this. We don't have to worry about that now, and it's a wonderful feeling. So keep us in prayer, and we do pray for the work here on a regular basis, and I'm glad to be able to be here this evening. Now, let's get down to what we came here for, and that is the preaching of God's Word. We're turning to the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. We're going to read beginning at verse 18. This may seem an odd passage to be read at this juncture of the year, but it was feeling a little bit like December today to me. We're not used to this kind of weather in October. When I left home, it was still 105 degrees. So I'm enjoying the cold weather, but I'm glad I brought my coat. Although I got a response when I came in tonight, similar to the looks that I got in the Phoenix airport Friday morning. Saw me lugging this heavy coat around and wondered what in the world for. Well, I'm glad I have it now. But we're reading in Matthew 1, verse 18, through the end of the chapter. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. apostasy's motive and method has always been to subvert the truth concerning Jesus Christ. That's not a development that has just happened in the world. In fact, the evidence is clear that the attack on Jesus Christ began to gather impetus while the apostles were alive. When Paul addressed the Ephesian elders for the last time at Miletus, he warned them that there would arise from within the church, from among them, those who would speak perverse things for the express purpose of drawing away disciples after them. Paul also warned the Colossians that the attack on Christianity would take the form of an attempt to suggest that Christ was less than he had claimed to be, or, as those attackers would suggest, less than his followers made him out to be. That was always a popular thing, that it was the followers of Jesus that made up all this. John wrote in his epistles of those who would not abide in the doctrine of Christ, and that such people could not claim to be of God. And if you follow the history through the times after the apostles died, you will find that those whom the apostles had trained personally, people like Timothy and Titus and others, that they fought to maintain the truth concerning Christ. But as they passed away, and generations came and went, some who professed to be followers in that way actually gave up key aspects of the doctrine of Christ for whatever reason. Some sought to maintain their positions of leadership and influence. Others appeared to believe that making little compromises, that was always the way it was presented, making little compromises on what seemed to be minor points was the best way to reach the pagans that were inundating Roman society and the church as well. The doctrine of Christ, the biblical truth concerning his person and work, continues at this hour to be under unrelenting attack. Many churches that like to style themselves as evangelical have strayed so far from the doctrine of Christ that many of their adherents have no idea why it is that fundamentalists are so upset about points of orthodoxy. Why do you get so upset, they say? And I'm fairly certain that there are times when even we find our own thinking shaken by the apparent success of those who have altered or abandoned the truth concerning Christ. They seem to have all the cars in their parking lots. The Apostle Paul argued that the gospel required that those entrusted with it would not seek to please men, but God. The apparent unpopularity of the truth concerning Christ, even during the time of the apostles, did not trouble Paul or any of his colleagues. If people did not like that truth, he was determined to continue preaching it because he knew that only in that message was there hope for the salvation of lost souls. And in the 21st century, now as we come to the end of the first decade of the 21st century, in the 21st century, that message is still the only hope for lost souls. We have read this familiar account in the Gospel of Matthew of the way in which Jesus Christ came into the world. It's a passage that sets him apart from all others. And it's for that reason that we take up the great theme this evening of the uniqueness of God's Son. Now, I want to insist this evening on the definition of uniqueness. I know that there's a school in association with this church, and so there are teachers here, no doubt, who work in the school. Unique is a word that, like so many other elements of the English language in our time, has been corrupted, diluted, and so you hear it qualified. Well, that's very unique, or that's particularly unique, or whatever, but unique, I learned years ago when I was in college, is a word that cannot be qualified. Either something is unique or it isn't. There's no in-between. To be very unusual or even rare is not to be unique. That which is unique is in a category that admits nothing else. When the Lord said through the prophet Isaiah, "I am the Lord and there is none else, there is no God beside me," he was claiming for himself uniqueness. Even so with the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no one else in his category. We read in the scriptures that his name was to be called Emmanuel. God with us, or literally with us, God. Joseph was to call him Jesus, for he was to save his people from their sins. But he could not save his people from their sins if he were not also Emmanuel, God with us. So to be the Savior, he had to be the great daysman of whom Job spoke, the one who could stand between God and man, who could lay his hand upon them both, because he is both God and man. We are here tonight because of Christ. We're not here because of Allah or anything else. We're not here because we think it's a useful thing to meet together like this so that we don't do something else. That's not why we're here. We're here because of Christ. He is the one who gives real meaning to our gathering and to the whole idea of standing with him outside the camp. We go forth unto him without the camp, and we bear his reproach. So let's revel tonight in the glorious truth of his uniqueness. It's a subject that could be addressed in a whole range of ways, and defies any attempt really to deal with it exhaustively. But I want you just to consider it in these ways this evening, ways in which God's Son is unique. And I would just submit to you five ways in which God's Son is unique. He is unique in his birth, first of all. Now, Cain was the first child born into the world. Eve was so thrilled that she thought this was the fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 3 and 15, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." But Cain was born to Adam and Eve. And beginning with that birth and continuing all the way to the end of the world, for children are still being born, every child born is the offspring, is the offspring of one man and one woman. However technology tries to change that definition, it still takes a man and a woman to make a child. There's only been one exception to that pattern in all history, and that was the birth of Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ was born in a truly miraculous fashion. And I mean by that that only Jesus Christ was born without a human father. He did not have a human father. We can go even further and say that only Jesus Christ was born to a mother who had never known a man, in a way that would enable her to bring a child into the world. The scriptures tell us in Matthew 1, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Jesus Christ was born on this wise. I always like to point that out in verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. In other words, this way and no other way. No other explanation can be made for the birth of Jesus Christ than what we have before us in the scriptures. His birth was going to be the fulfillment of the prophecy, the virgin would conceive and bear a son, and his name would be called Emmanuel. So the doctrine of the incarnation and virgin birth of Jesus Christ is not subject to interpretation. We don't sit down to negotiate. Well, we could understand it this way and that way. Either he was born in this way or he wasn't. If he wasn't born in this way, the Bible is a lie, and let's just discard it right now. The scriptures make it plain that without the virgin birth of Christ, there would be no resurrection of Christ and no salvation for sinners. Now we learn in the Gospel of Luke of the wonder of this birth. Let's turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And verse 30. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the angel goes on to describe something of this person. But notice in verse 34, Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? How is this going to come about? I'm not married. And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now listen, those words were written by a doctor. Luke was a physician. And that is the closest the Holy Spirit comes to giving any hint as to how the virgin birth came about. You see, people today are always interested in the mechanics. They want to take the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ into the laboratory, and they want to dissect it there, put it under the microscope, discover the exact procedure that God employed. How did this happen? But the miraculous cannot be distilled in that way. It's beyond investigations. Mary, receiving the answer, simply said, All right, let it be unto me as the Word of God has said. God's not under compulsion to explain Himself to people. Can there be any doubt as to the uniqueness of the birth of Christ? If you read Luke chapter 2, that familiar narrative of the birth of Christ, that removes all doubt. No other birth in history has been announced by an angel. No other birth in history has been heralded by angelic choirs of the heavenly host. Now, the uniqueness of Christ's birth did not mean that he became the Son of God by being born. He was to be called the Son of God because he is forever the Son of God. It's the other aspect of his birth that makes it unique. For every other birth is the birth of a new person. Yes, I hate to tell you this, but you did not exist before you were conceived in your mother's womb. When that happened, a new person began to live. And that's true for every birth. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not have a beginning. He did not have a beginning. He is. He is. He insisted on that point emphatically. When the Jews, remember, they said to him, "You're not 50 years old yet, and you've seen Abraham?" And Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, that is, before he existed, I am." And they knew what he was claiming in that, because they took stones up to throw at him. Because he had made himself to be God. So let us never tire of proclaiming this great truth. Christ is unique in his birth. Well, let's go on to the second thing that we consider in terms of his uniqueness. He is unique in his person. Unique in his birth. Unique in his person. The Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, probably the greatest statement on this subject ever written, that the Lord Jesus Christ is God and man in two distinct natures and one person. That is, the natures, the divine nature and the human nature, fully formed and distinct from each other, not being commingled or mixed in any way, distinct natures, and yet one person. So that when people looked at Jesus, they looked at one who is truly human, and at the same time God, manifest in the flesh. Here are the fundamental aspects of Christ's person that are expounded in Matthew 1. He is God. He is God with us. His eternal deity, his essential deity, is a point on which there can be no compromise, and from which there must be no retreat. We're not here to negotiate away the idea that Jesus is God. We're not here to say, well, you might not believe it, but, you know, we can still agree that Jesus lived and so on. Not at all. Either Jesus is God, manifest in the flesh, or we meet here for nothing. We'd be far better off doing something else. If the name Emmanuel, and that's a Greek word, just taken right, a Hebrew word taken right into Greek, and then in the English language you see the same expression, Emmanuel, if that name means anything at all, it means that Jesus Christ is God in every respect. Now, there have been no shortage, even since the days of the apostles, of those who suggest that he was, well, maybe he was divine in some way, but he was a lesser God than the Father. That maybe he was like the Father or like God in some respects, but not in others. Now, if any of those contentions are true, this text loses all its meaning. What good would it be to say that he is God with us if he is not God eternally and essentially? But none of those contentions are true. Not one. Those who want to speak about Jesus of Nazareth And it's not new that they speak about him in this way now, but they speak about him as a good example, as a teacher of ethics and morality. They don't have any ground on which to stand if they make him to be less than the God of glory manifested in the flesh. The first chapter of John's Gospel puts the exclamation point to the truth of his deity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That same Word, we also read, became flesh. The Word, who was God, became flesh. So there can be no doubt about the truth that there is and can be no other person like the Son of God. Now, we shall be like him in the sense that we shall be conformed to his image. But I want to tell you, we're never going to be eternal. That is, we're never going to become beings who somehow have suddenly no beginning and no ending. That belongs alone to God. But I want us not to miss the truth of his humanity, because you see, heresy concerning Christ swings back and forth between the two natures. Some deny that he is God in the flesh. Others deny that he is man. The Gnostic heretics, and believe me, they are still very much with us. They are all around us. They speak of the humanity of Christ as though it were an illusion. They de-emphasize his human. Well, he wasn't really human. And they do that so that he can't be our mediator. If he's not truly human, he can't stand between us and God. But the language of the Bible is emphatic. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Wherefore, let's hear it, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted in all things. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. But Hebrews also makes it plain that there was something in which he was not like them. He was not a sinner. He did not have a sin nature. Paul spoke of Christ Jesus in terms of his mediatorial work, saying that he was the man, Christ Jesus. So the thing that we must remember is that his life in this world was a human life. Sometimes I think in our effort to emphasize the deity of Christ, we miss this aspect of his unique person. He passed through the phases of growth that we have known, and that we observe others going through. He felt the joy of human friendship, and also the heartache of human disappointment and betrayal. The Lord knew what it was to be betrayed by those who were his friends. He knew what it was to be denied by those who were his friends. And let's not for a moment suggest that somehow he was just a stoic and all of this just rolled off him. He knew what it was to weep over the unbelief of sinners. He knew what it was to be indignant, to exercise righteous anger in purifying his father's house. He felt hunger and thirst and weariness. You feel those things, Jesus knows what they are about. He felt the power of temptation. But as we read in Hebrews, and as I was pointing out, without sin, there was the aspect of the humanity of Christ that makes him unique. We were looking at Hebrews there. Let's look at chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Think of that. Never in him any defilement. I suggest to you, we have a hard time comprehending that. But never, not one second, not one time from the moment of his conception was there in him a selfish thought, a vile word, or a malicious action. Never, not ever. We can't comprehend that because we can scarcely go a quarter hour without something like that. Jesus Christ was perfect. He is perfect. The law's precept, not only outwardly, some made a show of keeping the law outwardly, he kept it outwardly and inwardly. At every single moment, you think of that, in the carpenter shop, wherever he was, at every moment, he loved God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his mind. At every moment. Never one lapse. At every moment, he loved his neighbor as himself. There was nothing in him that would respond to that which was evil. He was and he is impeccable. That's the uniqueness of his person. This is a glorious Savior. A wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. And he's wonderful because of his person. There have been many attempts over the years to illustrate his uniqueness, but none of them has come even close to the reality. There's only one Christ. But thirdly, let me say, he is unique in his purpose. From the passage that we have read this evening, we find the exposition of the purpose of Emmanuel. He came into the world to save sinners, to save his people from their sins. We read of that purpose in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, the fourth verse. But when the fullness of the time was come, that is, when all was in readiness, God knows how to bring all things together. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Here's the statement of purpose: to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The birth of every child in history has been the occasion for aspirations and concerns. Most parents, when a child comes into the world, they have a lot of hopes concerning that child, what that child is going to do, the comfort that that child is going to be, and so on. But the coming of Christ had to do with only one purpose. He was coming to save sinners. He was coming call sinners to repentance. He was coming to deliver sinners from the curse of the law. How? By being made a curse in their stead. That was his Father's will. And he said that it was his meat. It was the thing that nourished him to do always those things that pleased his Father. Only one thing motivated him. He spoke of it again and again. Mine hour's not yet come. What was that hour? It was the hour for which he had been sent into the world. The hour when he would redeem his people from their sins. That was the thing that motivated him at every step of the journey. That, I say, made him unique. You think of all the purposes that have dominated you throughout your life. And I would venture to say this evening, there's not one person here who can say, my life has been dominated by one single purpose. This doesn't happen. But it did with Jesus. Fourthly, he is unique in his proclamation. Where only Christ came to reveal the Father to the world. Here is his mediatorial office of prophet. Christ came to preach in such a fashion that everyone who would hear him would be struck by the force and the authority of his message. When he went out to preach, the thing that was impressive about him was he didn't speak as the rabbis spoke or as the scribes spoke. If you turn to the Gospel of Mark, the first chapter of Mark's Gospel, in verse 22, you find here's the thing that was so striking about the way in which the Lord spoke. They were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. The people were used to hearing the rabbis and the scribes present precepts, but they would always be hemmed in and qualified. Well, in this situation, well, in that situation. And they would appeal to rabbis long dead for their authority. Jesus did none of that. Jesus simply stood up. And in the manner of the Old Testament prophets, he said, this is what God's word says. He taught them as one that had authority. And the people were struck by it. He didn't come to appeal to the opinions of people. He didn't come to appeal to the opinions of the rabbis. Remember when he was in the temple, when he was 12 years old? What was he doing there? He was answering the questions of the rabbis. The doctors of the law. He didn't qualify his statements so that they couldn't be applied to anybody or anything. He spoke to people and he said, the time has come. It is time for you to repent of your sins and to believe the gospel. He addressed people with the urgent message that they had to believe the gospel. No, I don't think that his approach would have gone down too well in many quarters today, because they would say, well, that's going to just put people off. That's going to offend them. You're calling them sinners, and you're calling upon them to repent and to believe the gospel? Why, that's not the way to build a successful church. There was a time when officers, Jewish officers, not Romans, Jewish officers were sent by the priests and the scribes to arrest Jesus of Nazareth. And they came back without him. And they were asked why that was. Why did they fail in their mission? And they said, never man spake like this man. Again, I say, I don't think we can have any way of comprehending that. I have heard preachers who spoke with great power and authority. From the time I was a young man, I heard them. I was so impressed by them as they spoke. But they wouldn't hold a candle to what the Lord Jesus did and said. And that force of His proclamation is still being felt in the world tonight. It's being felt in this very room. There are those who can echo the words of those two disciples. Remember them on the road to Emmaus? We were singing about them earlier in the meeting. They said that when they didn't realize who their companion was, they said that while He opened to them the Scriptures, while He preached to them the Scriptures, their hearts burned within them. Such was the power of His proclamation. No other person has ever made such a proclamation. I have seen people affected by the proclamation of the gospel, but I will tell you, no one has ever seen the effect that was wrought upon people by the proclamation of Christ. And yet, there were people who heard Jesus of Nazareth preach who went away without believing Him. That is a testimony to the depravity of the human heart. I can't leave this message this evening without one final thought concerning the uniqueness of God's Son. He is unique in His passion. And by passion, I mean that in a theological way, the passion of His sufferings. For at the end of it all, no other person ever suffered as He suffered. No other person ever suffered that which He undertook on Calvary. We have heard sometimes detailed descriptions of crucifixion, how the Son of God suffered these things on the cross, and those descriptions have often been vivid. I remember as a boy hearing some, and they affected me very much. But you know, in all those descriptions, we find we can't begin to approach the depth of the agony of the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophet Isaiah tells us that the face of the servant of Jehovah was marred more than that of any man, to such an extent that he couldn't be recognized as human. So much was he beaten. So swollen were the tissues of his face. So bloodied was his face that he was marred more than any man. No one else ever suffered as he did. But I want to tell you tonight, no one else was ever in complete command of his death. We heard tonight of those who are ill. I was speaking this morning with our sister Kay McKercher. It hurts me very much to see her suffering as she is, although today she felt reasonably well. But it hurts me to see Duncan and Kay. They have been great friends over the years. And she's suffered a lot and will probably suffer a lot more. But I want to tell you this evening, when the time comes for the Lord to call her to Himself, whenever that time is, she will go at His call and not at hers. Because the Lord Jesus was the only one who controlled every aspect of His death. Jesus said, He had power to lay down his life, and he had power to take it up again. So he didn't die because he couldn't help it. Everyone else dies because their bodies can't help it anymore. He didn't die because he couldn't help it. He died only when he was finished. Only when he had completed all that he had come to do. When there was nothing else left to discharge. When the suffering of the penalty of the broken law had been completely paid. Then he uttered that triumphant shout, "It is finished! Tetelestai!" And not until then did he bow his head. The popular image of Christ on the cross is that his life just trickled away. It ebbed away, and finally he croaked out those last words. That is not what the scriptures say. The scriptures say, with a loud voice, he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And by a conscious act of his will, he laid down his life. No one else has ever died in that fashion. Not even a suicide. People who commit suicide cannot control the moment of death. But Jesus did. So there was about the suffering and the death of the Son of God, of our Savior, that which set him apart from every other person. You see, this is a glorious message. The gospel with which we have been put in trust, that has been committed to us to proclaim, is the gospel of the Son of God. It's the message of this unique person who ought to call forth from us tonight every bit of our devotion. Our devotion is feeble. Yes, let's admit it, it's feeble. We're marked by unbelief. Let's not pretend otherwise. We hear the voice often in our heads when we pray for God to do something. Come on, you don't really think it's going to happen, do you? So let's just admit it. But whatever devotion is there ought to be given unto the Son of God. So let the sight of the Son of God tonight stir up our love for him. Dr. Allison was preaching this morning in Toronto from Psalm 18. "I will love thee, O Lord, my strength." Oh, let the sight of the Son of God be that which stirs our love, that steadies our legs, gives us courage to go on in the service of Christ, that strengthens our hands for the ministry of the glorious gospel with which we have been entrusted. We have not only a wonderful Savior, but a unique Savior. And let us go forth from this place tonight, reveling in that uniqueness. And may the Lord be pleased to bless the Word of God to every soul. Amen.
Heads together, prayer. Lord, gracious God, we thank thee for helping thy servant tonight present Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Lord, for what our eyes have seen.